But we sang a song, and it had a statement in it, and I can't quote it exactly, but it was something to the effect of, "We have come to hear our Savior's voice." And if you do not hear our Savior's voice tonight, there's going to be a lot more people than Brother Joe who are going to be disappointed. And I'm going to be one of them. And if you didn't come to hear the Savior's voice, you're going to be disappointed. So I would request that you continue to pray that the Lord would give me His words, not my words, and that you would hear His words and not my words, because that's what's important and what's useful and what's necessary. I can assure you the words of Philip Green, without the guidance and presence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will never be of much use to anyone. But when the Holy Spirit intercedes, that's a whole other matter. I will share a story with you briefly that taught me a great lesson along that line. I was at Antioch Church in Oxford. Hadn't been all that many years ago. But I preached what I considered then, and to be honest with you, what I consider to this day to be the worst sermon I have ever preached. I don't remember what it was about. I just remember it was absolutely horrible. Even I had a hard time getting anything out of it, and I at least knew what I was trying to say. And I felt terrible about it. I felt bad for those people. They've gotten the dregs of the dregs here. We didn't scrape the bottom of the barrel. We turned the barrel over and scraped from the bottom. And after service, immediately after service, I didn't get to step away from where I was standing. Brother Wayne Wilkins came up and caught me, and he began to talk to me about the sermon in very excited tones. And he talked to me and he brought out the first point I made. And I was feeling a little bit better that at least out of all that mess, he got the point. And he got it in a way that made him really happy. And then he went to the second point that I made and was just rejoicing in that. And I was starting to feel pretty good myself about that, you know, and I'm still thinking, I don't know how he got that out of that mess. But I was trying to make that point, and he got it. And it was a blessing to him. And then he went to a third point and began to talk about that. And he had me on shouting ground then, because that third point is what made it all worthwhile. That third point was so wonderful. The only thing that would have made that third point better is if I had actually preached it. But not only had I not preached it, I hadn't even thought about the third point. But somehow, the Holy Spirit worked in that and brought what was an absolute mess of a sermon and used it in a way to touch his soul and cause him to hear things that I didn't even say. And it wound up being a great blessing to me, not because of the sermon that I preached, but because of the way the Holy Spirit worked in it in his life and the sermon that he preached to me in those few minutes there after the service. So be in prayer about that for me and for you. Now, if you don't come to eat, doesn't matter what great a meal is set on the table, you won't get anything out of it. But at the same time, if you come with an appetite, even a little bit of bread and herbs in the corner can be a tremendous blessing. I had a wonderful time thinking upon a topic yesterday, and I want to try to briefly speak upon that, and you pray also that the Lord will give me appropriate brevity in this. And my thoughts are still not organized, but maybe the Holy Spirit will move and make something good out of this. But the topic was the topic of love. And that's probably one of, if not the most frequently preached upon topics. And it may, in fact, be over-preached, because if all you preach is on love and you don't preach other things, then you're not preaching the whole counsel of God. We ought to preach the whole counsel of God. You can't live just on potatoes alone, at least not very well. You can't live on just potatoes alone, no matter how good potatoes are. And in my book, potatoes are just about one of the perfect foods, because there's no bad way to fix a potato. But you need something besides potatoes. Or you might preach it inappropriately or just, you know, in some way that's not beneficial, that's not accurate, that's not right. Get it out of balance. It's pretty hard if you're an honest person And it's pretty hard to look at the fact that God loved Jacob and not have to address the fact that he also hated Esau. But that said, I will be so presumptuous as to say this. You cannot preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without preaching about love. Because that's the driving force behind it. The inspiration, if I may put it that way, the cause, if I may put it that way, of salvation, of election, and calling and sanctification and glorification is love. Now, those of you who are deep theologians may be thinking immediately, well, now you're giving, putting a cause and effect to God, and with God, that's not accurate. Because God always is, and if you have a cause and effect, you don't change, and God doesn't change, and, you know, the realities of God are such, and so if God's ever loved, he's always loved, and we know that to be the case. Jeremiah 31 and 3 tells us that, doesn't he? That he loved us with an everlasting love. He didn't ever start loving us. He's always loved those whom he loves. But we are progressive creatures. We do have cause and effect in our life, and God knows that, and God handles things in a way that we understand, that we can relate to, and he does so with salvation. And he gives us as the motivating force in predestinating and calling and sanctifying and glorifying as love. And I'll give you a few scriptures to support my statement there. That when we look at salvation, we can say he saves because he loves. One place is in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy. And in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, the question had been put forth basically as to why God loved Israel, or in other words, why God loved his people. In the beginning, in the 6th verse, he says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." You're special to God. You're important to God. God loves you, he says. "The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And then he says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all." But, now he gives us the reason that he did. Why did God love them? He says, "But, because the Lord loved you." God loved his own. God loved you, if that is your case, because he loved you. Because that love was already there. It was eternal. It comes from him. And because he loved, he chose you among all else. And he gives us the example of Israel here. He says, it wasn't anything about you. Wasn't anything meritorious in you that attracted me to you and caused me to love you. In fact, he says, essentially, you were the runt of the litter. You were the least desirable of the whole lot. And yet I loved you. And he says, why did I love you? Because I loved you. I loved you because I loved you. That brings us into the concept there of what we call limited atonement or particular redemption. I happen to prefer the expression particular redemption. Nothing wrong with limited atonement. I just happen to think particular redemption is more precise in its statement. We can be limited without being particular, can't we? I assume that when the Memphis Chicks have ball games, they are still called the Chicks, aren't they? Make sure I've got that right. What? Redbirds, Memphis Redbirds, sorry. My apologies. If it helps any, I can tell you that once upon a time they were called the Grays way on back there. So I suppose like most places, they probably have special promotions from time to time at their games. They maybe have baseball bat night where they give away little miniature baseball bats with their logo and all on them. And maybe they give away 500 of them. So the first 500 people in the gate gets bats. That's limited, isn't it? But it's not very particular. Just whoever the first 500 might be. Maybe somebody's sitting at 495, they get out of line, they come back in line at 510, they miss out on a bat, don't they? So you can be limited without being particular, but particular gives a little more precise example. Particular means it homes in on a specific, identifiable, in this case, person. And that's the way God's salvation is, isn't it? He tells us in, I think it's the 13th and the 17th chapters of the book of Revelation, somewhere in the book of Revelation anyway, he talks about having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Now, there is nothing any more unique and particular to our persons than our name, is there? I think that's as particular to ourselves, as identifying to ourselves as you can be, our name. And God says, I didn't just have slots for 144,000 or whatever it might be that I wanted to save, but I put down particular names of people that I wanted to save. Unless I'm deceived, somewhere in that book is written the name Philip Burton Green. I don't know, maybe that's not the name he goes by. Maybe it's some Hebrew name or some spiritual name or something. But it's still my name, whatever it might be. It's my name, and it's written in there. Very particular. Very precise. Not just somebody. Not just 500, whoever they might be. But when he saved unique, distinct, particular, identifiable by name people. If there's anybody that ought to understand, if there's anybody that ought to appreciate, if there's anybody that ought to rejoice in and that ought to preach a, as the expression is, personal Savior, it ought to be people who understand grace. It ought to be people who lay hold of grace and rejoice in grace, and whose dependence is completely, strictly, and totally upon grace. He is a personal Savior. He saved persons, not just people, persons, by name. And why did He do that? He did that because He loved. I think it's important, and I think sometimes we miss this, that when we preach grace, that we don't miss the fact that it is, as we can understand it and see it, its motivation is God's love. And I'm afraid sometimes we get a bit mechanical about it. I'm afraid sometimes we get to delving into the Bible because we're dealing with so many false concepts of salvation. And we get to delving into the Bible and pulling out scripture after scripture to show the flaw in that concept and the reality of God's salvation, of the gospel of Christ, of salvation by grace, of the fact that salvation is of God, period. End of sentence. The fish got sick after that and threw up and out came Jonah. But I think sometimes we get a little mechanical and we get cold about it and we miss the driving force behind it. And we ought not do that. We ought not do that. The Bible doesn't do that. Look at the fourth verse of the first chapter of Ephesians. Probably, everybody here can probably quote this one. But maybe you've never focused on one little statement in this verse, where it says, according as He hath chosen us in Him. See, there it is. Election. Predestination, choosing before man was ever created. And it is there, and it's important, and it's true, and it's special, and it's wonderful. That He would choose somebody like me before I ever came in. And in that choosing, before the foundation of the world, he says the reason he chose is that we should be able, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That we might stand before God holy and without blame. What does that mean? Blame means there's no crime, right? And we stand before the judge of all the earth who will do right, as Abraham argued. He will look at his child and he'll say, you have no sin because the Savior took it away. And he'll say, you're blameless. Why does he say holy and without blame? Is this one of those cases where he's saying the same thing, two different ways to drive it home? We do that a lot. The Bible does that a lot. But I don't think that's the case here. I think there's a difference between being holy and without blame. I don't have any sin, but that still doesn't put me in a position where I can come before God. Because I've got to have something more than just simply a blank slate. I need more than just being able to say, see, there's no sin on my account. That still doesn't make me good enough to come into the presence of God. No, I need to be holy. My righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, those of you who really know something about the Pharisees, you might say, well, that's not saying a whole lot. But that's the way Jesus said it, right? And he said it that way because he was talking to Jews. And to the Jews, you just couldn't. It was hard to rise up to the level of the righteousness of the Pharisees. And how in the world did you exceed that? Well, the only way we can exceed that is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That nice big theological term that theologians like to throw out there, double imputation. Salvation isn't just a matter of imputation. There's a double imputation there. 1 Corinthians 5 and 21. For he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He took our sins, but he didn't just take our sins. He also gave us his righteousness. If we want to come into the presence of God, we must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's where the holy comes in. That we might be able to stand before him holy and without blame. What a wonderful thing. If we stopped right there, that would be a statement that would go beyond our deserts for sure and probably beyond our imaginations. To be able to stand before God. And we could do that. We could come before God and he could say, just as a cold mechanical judge, all right, you get to stand in my court because you don't have sin and because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that would be mind-boggling to experience. But our God goes beyond that. Because he doesn't handle it just like a cold judge, mechanical judge. Salvation is not something mechanical. Salvation is an act of love. And that's the rest of the statement. That we might be able to stand before him holy and without blame. How? In love. We're standing there in his love. We will be standing there in his love. His loving us, and because of that, our loving here. This great mutual admiration society. Face to face, I see my Savior. One of the songs we said has the expression in it. We sing it tonight. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I remember my mama talking about getting married. And talking about how as she walked down the aisle, she just was focused on Daddy's face and his little turkey tail that was sticking up in the back. But the only reason she saw the turkey tail is because she was looking at his face. That's where her mind and her heart and her focus was. And when we stand in his presence, holy and without blame, and we see him face to face, it won't be like standing before a judge who has said, you're innocent. We're going, got off the hook for that one. No, it'll be like that bride eyeing her bridegroom's face. Completely absorbed and enamored with our God and our Savior. And just filled and overflowing with love. In the second chapter of Revelation, in those letters to the seven churches, the one to the Ephesians, he speaks to the Ephesian church and he has so many good things to say to them. But he has one thing that he says to them that they need to be mindful of. And he says, you've lost your first love. What do you mean by that? You mean they could quit loving God? You think he said all the other good things about them if they had quit loving God, if they had turned their back on God? I don't think that's what he meant. Have you ever seen a couple? And maybe you're in their home or something, out of whatever the circumstances are, you have no doubt that they love each other. They have a regard for each other and a respect for each other, and they get along great, and they're not going anywhere. Their marriage is solid. There's no worries there. But it's just kind of business as usual. It's more like they're great friends or good business partners that really enjoy being in business with each other, something like that. And then you see another couple, maybe they're a young married couple, that you would expect to have a lot of passion and excitement and affection in their relationship. And you look at them and you say, they're in love. And it just makes you grin from ear to ear. Just warms your heart. There's no doubt that they're in love. And sometimes you see old couples that way too, right? There used to be, I don't know what they were selling. Sometimes they make commercials that are too good. Because you commercial really draws you in and you remember the commercial, but when it's all over, you have no idea what they were trying to sell. I remember some years ago a commercial that there's this younger couple, kind of middle-aged couple, and it's a cold day and everybody's wearing jackets and bundled up, and they're getting on down the road, walking down this sidewalk, just kind of walk alongside each other and stepping right on out there to get out of the cold. And then there's this older couple strolling along slowly, hand in hand. And the younger couple kind of blows by them on either side. And as they go by, they kind of draws their attention. And they walk on a few more paces. And they begin to look at each other. And they slow their pace a little bit. And they reach out and take each other's hand. And they walk along slowly there, hand in hand. You know, for a moment there, they had lost their first love. They had lost their passion, their excitement, their zeal for the other, and for being in love. And then they remembered it when they saw this couple who was in the autumn of their life, still with just as much affection and passion and zeal for their relationship as ever. I think that's what he's talking about there in Revelation. Not that they'd quit loving God, but it'd become commonplace. Can you imagine? And I'm sure you can, because the reality is it's so true. And I'm not going to tell you it's true out there. I'm going to tell you it's probably very true right here. That getting to come into the house of God and see Him face to face as much as we can while we're in this body and rejoice in our Savior and hear the gospel preached, that's become kind of commonplace for us. Is that true of you? That maybe you don't get as excited about it. Maybe, in fact, sometimes it's a little bit of a chore. It's kind of a duty. Maybe it's easy because I can do that every Sunday, maybe twice a Sunday, maybe three times a week. Maybe it's kind of easy for you to kind of put that off the side and let something else just of this world take precedence for that one time, that one Sunday. Has that become commonplace for you? Have you lost sight of how precious and special and valuable that is? Just because we get it often, does that make it any less valuable? If you were afforded the opportunity once a week to go out into a field somewhere and collect a very rare, precious jewel and take it home with you, do you think that would get to the point that became commonplace? And you would say, you know what, I think I'll skip it this week, so that I can go bowling or whatever, you know, so I can sleep in or whatever it might happen to be? Or would you say, I got to get out there and get that jewel, that rare, precious jewel? Let me tell you, we ought to feel that way about our Lord. Kind of gotten off track here, sort of moved from talking about His love for us to our love for Him. But our love for Him shouldn't wane. We shouldn't lose that excitement, that freshness, that fervor. And if you've been inspired with the love of God, if the Holy Spirit has witnessed to your spirit at some point in time that you are a child of God, there was a time when you had that, wasn't there? If you've ever gone to the point where you just were certain that there's no way you were a child of God, that you were the worst sinner in the world, because you were, And even though it's hard to imagine anybody being worse than me, I know enough now to realize that all the rest of you are just as bad as I ever was. Whether you lived it or not, internally you were. If you have come to the point where you can see that and see how awful your sins are and have some glimpse of what an abomination in the sight of God sin is and how He ought to hate and despise you, if you've been brought down to that and you've seen yourself as a lost sinner with nothing to look forward to but a certain fiery indignation, in need of a Savior, desiring a Savior, and then the Holy Spirit comes to you and says, you have a Savior, surely you've had a time of tremendous excitement and zeal in the Lord and for the Lord. And has it kind of grown cold because it's just part of your life every day? And because on a regular basis you get to come and worship Him? Maybe we need to get back to our first love. We need to get back and remember the love that He had for us and the fact that He just loved me because He loved me. There wasn't anything great and anything special about me. I was the run of the litter. I was the most undesirable one of all. The 16th chapter of Ezekiel has such a tremendous, powerful story. And you're not praying hard enough for me to have the brevity that I need to have. And I'm just going to go through this quickly. But in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel is a story about a baby who is so vile, so vulgar, so abominable, we'll just have to go with abominable. There's another word I want, but I can't quite get it coming into my mind. Repulsive is the word I was looking for. So repulsive. This baby is so repulsive, even its mother can't love it. Even its mother can't stand to be with it long enough to even clean it up. It's born and she leaves it right there in the field. A baby that disgusting. And we're that baby. We're that baby. Even a mother can't, you've heard the expression, that's a face only a mother could love. This is a face even a mother couldn't love. I'm reminded of a story by when I was studying nursing for a while, and we were into this section. The nurse that was teaching that class told a story about her being a young nurse and being there in delivery. And it was one of her very first experiences, and she was with a young doctor as well. And they delivered the baby, and the baby didn't live just a matter of minutes because there was something wrong with his lungs. His lungs, his esophagus wasn't hooked to his lungs, and so needless to say, it couldn't get oxygen. It didn't last but just a matter of moments. But it was just grossly formed and misfigured anyway. It was a cyclops, just had one eye in his forehead. It just kind of had a flap of skin for a nose. And here's this young nurse. She's never experienced anything like this. And here the doctor is. He's supposed to kind of have to leave. He's a young doctor, too. And he walks over her and says, what do we do? Should we show her the baby? And she's thinking, you're the doctor. And they decided they wouldn't worry about that. They just would get her taken care of and all. So they got through all of that. And this young mother kind of later on asks, I want to see my baby. And this nurse, young nurse at this point in time, is thinking to herself, no, you don't. You don't want to see this baby. And so she's thinking, what am I going to do? And so she wraps it up in a blanket really tightly and just really covers it all up and takes one little stocking caps and pulls it way down, pulls it over its little cycloptic eye and all and wraps it up, and thinking we'll be safe this way. It's all bundled up. And she hands you the baby. And, of course, the first thing this mother does is she pulls that blanket back. And she pops up that little stocking cap where she's looking at that mongrel little thing there with one eye and just a flap of skin for a nose and all. And she looks at that thing and she says, is that not the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? We have this little baby that's so abhorrible that even its mother won't take time to clean it, can't get away from it long enough. And God, our Savior, comes along. Verse 6, He says, and when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. just filthy with our sins. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, we were in our sin. We hadn't kind of gotten it right. We hadn't sort of turned things around. We hadn't kind of at least, you know, knocked off the high parts of sin or anything like that. No, we're laying there polluted in our sins. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. By the way, polluted in our sins means we're dying in our sins. I mean, anybody that knows much about a baby knows that this baby's time is very limited, just like that little baby who didn't have lungs hooked up. We didn't have long to go. This little baby just laying there in the elements and the exposure, not even cleaned up. It didn't have long to go, did it? It was in the process of dying. And I said, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. That's the love of God. The love that can love when nobody else can love. The love that can look at a little baby when everybody else all around is saying, you don't want to look at that little baby. And look at that little baby and say, is that not the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? What a picture of God's love that is. And we'll never look as vile and disgusting and abominable to ourselves as we will in the sight of God. Because we can never see sin from God's perspective. And yet there we are. And God said, live. Live. Why? Because I loved you. You're the runt of the litter, but I loved you. I chose you because I loved you. I'm not sure how this ties in, but it stays in my mind. But maybe this, when we get those moments where we begin to become a little cold, where we begin to let the service of God and His church and His salvation become a little commonplace to us, and we begin to fail to see it for the jewel that it is, maybe we can go back and think about this and think of the way this is said, the excitement that's here in it. Number 174 in the old school hymnal, "It is well with my soul." I'm sure you know the story behind this song. And in the third verse he says, it's not what he says for me, it's the way he says it. My sin. And then he has to stop for a moment and say, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. He's sitting there thinking about what he's getting ready to tell us, and he has to just step back for a moment. Because this thought is so glorious and wonderful. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. And what is it that he says? My sin. Not in part. There are some that will teach you, and even among old Baptists, there have been some that would preach to you that it was in part. My sin. Not in part, but the whole. Every last bit of it. Not one little speck of pollution left. The sins that we see as big sins and that bother us and that we think are a big deal. And the sins that we sweep under the carpet, but to God are every bit as big a deal as those other ones. To God, sins that He would say, while we would sweep under the carpet, He would say, you cannot come into my presence because of that sin. In fact, not only can you not come into that presence because of my sin, but you must go into eternal condemnation. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. It made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, the glorious thought that my sin, every last bit of it, is nailed to the cross, that I bear it no more. And when I come into His presence, He says, there's no guilt. There's no charge against this one. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's where it needs to come from. Now, even if we're not feeling that, we ought to praise Him with our voice. We ought to praise Him with our feet and our actions and our presence and our attendance. But when it's really rich is when it's coming from the soul, when there's that groaning. It may not even come out in words. It just comes out in that deep groan. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Why? Because it is well with my soul. Facts. We need to know the facts of the Bible. We need to know the facts of proper doctrine. Just anything goes is not good. Just anything goes is not right. Just anything goes is not of God. Just anything goes is not honoring to God. But it's more than just fact. It's living. It's lively. It's vital. It's God's love. Because as John tells us in the 4th chapter, in the 8th verse, in the 16th verse, God is love. And if salvation is of the Lord, then salvation must be of love.